Well, why don't you take your Bibles if you have them, and I hope that you do. Go ahead and open them up to Genesis chapter 12, and we will pick up where we left off in our text last week, beginning in verse 10. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. While you get there, I forgot one announcement that's kind of important for me to make, so I'll make it now. We have a members meeting coming up, a congregational meeting coming up on June 10th, which is also the same Sunday that we have our fellowship lunch. So we'll do lunch and meeting together. We have some potential issues to look at in terms of new member applications and resignations, as well as just telling you sort of an update. We'd like to give you an update of what's going on with Praise Factory and the excitement around all of that, and also just give you an update on what our plans are for the summer and the fall. And so you're going to want to be here for that. That's June 10th. We'll send out an agenda. The Constitution bylaws requires that you know ahead of time what we're going to be talking about at that meeting. So be watching for that. Okay, you should be in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. And I will start off with this. In the 1950s, a problem developed. There was something that came up that was kind of an issue that needed to be solved, and man set out to solve it. A particular man set out to solve that problem with some good old-fashioned human ingenuity. Now, the problem was that bees weren't producing enough honey. And not only that they weren't producing enough honey, but that they tended to die off at the hottest points of the South American summer. And the man who set out to solve this problem was a man in Brazil. His name was Warwick Kerr, and he was an entomologist and evolutionary biologist. He had a solution. He was going to help Mother Nature out a bit. If you want to call it, you could call it forced evolution. And so what he did was he took European honeybees and the bees that were down south in that time were the same kind there, and he interbred them with the queens and drones of African honeybees from Tanzania. And the intention there was to create a new strain of hybrid super bee that would retain the best attributes of both species. So the idea there was that they would be more productive than the European bees. European bees were kind of slow about getting the work done. They would be more hardy and well adapted to the heat of a Brazilian summer. And I'm sure somewhere in the back of his mind was also the benefit that he stood to gain loads and loads of cash from all of this. And so he's going to put these bees together and he's going to create these new hyper sort of super bees. And of course, this solution resulted in some unintended consequences, as you probably already know by now. It turns out that the Africanized bees were more productive. They were more hardy and more suited for the hot climates, but there were some other differences as well. They're a bit touchy. So, like, if you compare them to European honeybees, they're a good bit more high-strung. So, for example, where European honeybees will actually guard a space of about 10 to 15 feet around their nest, these Africanized honeybees will send out more guards, and they will guard an area of about 100 yards around their nest. And not only will they guard this area of 100 yards, but if one sentinel attacks a threat, then he'll release pheromones that attracts all sorts of the other sentinels and the other bees from the nest so that they all pursue the same target at the same time. And at that point, thousands of bees will deploy to aid in the defense of their hive. And they will pursue a target as far as a quarter mile from their hive at that point. Now, if that wasn't scary enough, then they showed a couple of other unexpected traits too. For one, they displayed a greater willingness to abscond from the hive. That is, that the entire beehive would just up and leave a particular nest in response to stress. So they would move frequently. They would go from place to place. They showed a tendency to migrate regularly in response to changing food supplies. And so, again, they're moving frequently. And they tended to swarm more often and range more widely than the normal European honeybees. Put all of this together, and what you've got is not only a more defensive bee, but a bee who's going to most likely range far and wide very quickly. They're going to spread out very fast. But don't worry, that wasn't going to happen. Warwick Kerr made sure of it. He kept his little Frankenstein monsters in quarantine. And the way he did it was by installing what he called queen excluder screens into the hives. These were screens that had holes big enough for the workers to pass through, but not big enough for the drones or queens to pass through. So the drones and queens were quarantined in the hives. The workers could go out and do their work. And in the end, he was pretty proud of his whole plan, his whole everything that he'd come up with here. Now, sure, he'd created a monster of sorts, but the monster was contained and it was controlled. And in the end, it was an extremely productive and profitable monster. So So everything went according to plan. It seemed to be working out quite nicely for a time. But see, you don't have this kind of success and then not publicize it. You don't keep it to yourself. And so, of course, he did. He spread the word that this kind of success was happening. And people came from far and wide to come and see what he had accomplished and to learn from him and help him tend these super-producing hives. And in 1957, one of these visiting beekeepers helping out with Warwick Kerr's hives noticed a problem, something unusual. See, while he was tending the hives, he saw that there was a weird design flaw to these hives that he'd never seen before. Someone had put some kind of screens in there, and they were keeping the workers from being able to move freely. It was slowing them all down. And so he was thinking, you know, as productive as these bees are, imagine how much more productive they'd be if I corrected this little flaw. If all I did was took care of this, I'll be a hero. I'll be brought into this whole plan that's been set in motion here. My name will be right there next to Warwick Kerr. Look at what we did to the beekeeping kind of way of doing things. And so he set out to solve that problem with some good old-fashioned human ingenuity. And as productive as these bees already were, he thought they'd be even more productive if he did one little thing and he removed the screens. Now, as you can imagine, his solution to the problem resulted in some unintended consequences. Namely, 26 quarantine swarms escaped that day and ranged far and wide to find new homes among the native bee population. They interbred, they spread rapidly, they initially filled all of South America. By 1985, they'd made it into North America. By 1990, they'd made it into South Texas. And along the way, they killed some 1,000 people. Not because their stings are any more potent than European honeybees, they aren't. But because on average they sting 10 times for every one European honeybee sting. Now, here's what you need to know. The average adult can withstand 10 stings per pound of body weight. So for a 200-pound man, that's 2,000 stings it would take to bring him down. And 1,000 people died. And humans weren't the only victims. There were many animals like dogs and horses and cows that also fell victim to them. So it didn't take very long for them to develop a reputation and even a nickname. We called them what? Killer bees. Killer bees. So as they approach America, though, you've got a real problem because on the whole, you've got greater population centers. You've got a greater chance of contact with people, and that means greater risk. So entomologists set out to solve that problem with some good old-fashioned human ingenuity. We need to warn the public and we need to educate them on this threat. And who better to do that than the media? Now, you can imagine how that must have gone. In fact, you were there. You probably saw how it went. Next thing you know, headlines and news anchors are splashing horror stories of killer bees on every available media outlet. They even came out with some horror movies about killer bees. One of them was called The Swarm. I saw it and didn't want to go outside ever again. And so they came up with these things and they began to just sort of try to inform the public. And of course, the public, responding in measured discernment as they always do, took it in stride. And they were glad to be reasonably well informed so they could respond with wisdom and rationality. Just kidding. They panicked. And so they freaked out. They panicked. But no worries, said the pest control guys. We can solve this problem with some good old-fashioned human ingenuity. And so they said, hey, you find a swarm of bees? Let us know. We'll suit up and we'll come kill them for you. You'll be safe, we'll be rich, and everybody will be happy. But you may be surprised to know that this solution led to some unintended consequences. This is kind of like, when you give a mouse a cookie book, isn't it? And so they came out in between pesticide and targeted hive destruction out of fear of killer bees and what has come to become known as colony collapse syndrome. Beekeepers and entomologists are now warning that there's a bit of an alarm to be concerned about, that bee populations are being wiped out at an alarming rate, that we're destroying the bees. And that's a problem, because without bees, you have no pollination. And without pollination, then many of the plants that we enjoy would just simply cease to be. No pollination, many crops will simply fail to produce. And if that happens, we could have a serious worldwide food shortage, a famine. And in the meantime, ironically, with fewer bees around, we've got a honey production problem. So we've come full circle to the problem that Warwick Kerr was trying to solve, and we've solved nothing. All we've done is created more problems than we started with. But don't fear. I'm sure, given enough time, we will find a way to solve this problem with good old-fashioned human ingenuity. Right? It's fitting that the killer bee story concludes with possible famine because that's where our text this morning begins. What we're going to see as we study together this morning are the perils of pragmatism, the unintended consequences of good old-fashioned human ingenuity. On this particular occasion, we're going to find our father, Abram, the father of the faith, this pilgrim who so beautifully prioritized his life according to God's direction last week. This week, he's going to provide us a model of what not to do. This text is a cautionary tale against self-reliance. The message here is very simple, that when a Christian forgets God and acts independently, it nearly always leads to unintended consequences and failure. And I want to show you how that happens by drawing five principles from this text that I find repeated time and time again in my own life, and I'm sure you'll find familiar too. So read this text with me, and then we'll pray that God will use his word to teach us and to encourage us this morning. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 12. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you're my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake, and he gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with a great plague because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Father, we thank you for your word as always, that it reveals your heart, it reveals your truth. It warns us, it guides us, it makes us and molds us into the image of your Son. That's our prayer this morning, Lord, that you would, by your holy, inerrant, inspired word, write its truth upon our hearts and make us into the image of our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. A couple of things to be aware of here, just in terms of the principles. That's really what I want to draw out. I want to frame this entire exposition, the entire sermon, around the applications that we can draw from this. And so that's what we'll do. And the first one I want to show you is this, that the path of the faithful always leads through testing. The path of the faithful always leads through testing. Now, I'm going to point out which are the main points today. If you want to make notes of those, they're going to form basically one big sentence that just comes down to being the big idea of this whole passage. So you follow along. The path of the faithful always leads through testing. Now, there's no doubt at this point in the text that Abram was a faithful man. No one's really questioning that. This is a man who had left family, home, comfort, religion, everything that he knew back in Ur of the Chaldees. He left familiarity. He left security. He had traveled 800 miles cross country with his entire household of over 300 people on the bare word of God. God had promised him something and he believed it. He was a man clothed in the righteousness of God through faith, the text tells us. A man who had showed his faith not only by his obedience to God's call, but also by rejecting the mandates of worldly culture and instead embracing a culture of the kingdom. He was a man who lived in tents, but built permanent altars for worship wherever he went. A man who spoke the language of the kingdom, proclaiming the name and the goodness of God to whomever would listen. So you look over what we've already seen, and you can't help but see that Abram was a man of faith and devotion to God. And if you don't know better, then you might expect his life would just be smooth sailing from here. It's got to go well for him. This guy's committed his entire life to God in a way that was extraordinary. I have to confess that when I became a Christian, at least initially, it was for a lot of the wrong reasons. I can't really remember a time that I didn't believe in God or in Jesus, but to be honest, it was, you know, very basic kind of understandings of who God was and what Jesus had done, and I couldn't have articulated the gospel to you. I didn't really understand what it was I was claiming to believe. But I only decided to get more clear about it because a friend of mine in high school seemed to have it all together. He really seemed to just, his life just seemed to work. I wanted more friends, and he seemed to have them. I wanted better grades, and he seemed to have them. I wanted more money, and his family seemed to have it. I wanted a girlfriend, and he had one. In fact, he had the one I wanted. So I just kind of thought, you know, hey, what's different about him? And the only thing I could see that was really different between us was that he was an outspoken and committed Christian. He spoke about his faith all the time. We would have conversations about his faith like it was breathing. When I would be around he and his family and I would mention something of struggle in my life, their reaction was always the same. We should pray for that. And they would invite me to pray with them and his sisters would join in. And that was just a natural thing for them. It was a little awkward for me. It was totally natural to them. And I admired that and I looked up to it. They even took me to my first Christian concert back in the day. It was Petra back in the day when they released their album, No Doubt. I don't know if you know who Petra is. I'm a little embarrassed to say that was my first Christian concert. But Rebecca St. James opened for Petra that night, and while I was there, I fell in love with her and forgot about Ben's girlfriend. This wasn't even on the radar anymore. So I had a sin problem and a hormone problem working at me at the same time. And I just looked at these folks, and they seemed to have it all together. And this was at a time in my life when it seemed like, for me, everything was falling apart. And so I just looked at them and it just made sense to me that the difference had to be God's blessing on their life. They were committed Christians and life seemed perfect for them. That must be God's doing. And so I'll become a committed Christian and maybe God will make everything perfect for me too. I don't think that I'm unique in that thinking. In fact, I have enough experience talking with people to know that I'm not unique in that thinking. A lot of people kind of tend to think that way. They believe that if they get right with God, everything will go smoothly and their problems will evaporate. And so they come to God really seeking something else. God's a means to something else. And quite frankly, it's the something else that's the true God. They're using God as a means to get to what they really want. That's what I was doing at the time. But they believe if they get right with God, everything will go smoothly and all their problems will evaporate. And it doesn't really help that there are, you know, entire so-called churches and preachers and entire denominations out there today that actually teach and reinforce this cruel false theology. It's just all over the place. But the problem with that way of thinking is the Bible. The Bible clearly teaches something entirely different. It teaches that far from expecting all of life's problems to evaporate, the Christian should expect trials to come, should expect hardships, even suffering at times. I could walk you to any one of Christ's disciples to prove this out. We talked about it even this morning in our newcomers class. Every one of the disciples in the New Testament died badly for their faith in Christ. They died horrible deaths. They were persecuted deeply. They suffered. But none of them appear in our text today. It's Abram that we have before us here, and he's no exception to the rule. He's been faithful. He's proven his trust and reliance upon God. But now here in verse 10 of chapter 12, far from finding smooth sailing, he faces a trial, a test of his faith. Take a look at the first part of verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land. Now, it's hard to know how much time has passed since his encounters with God, but it had to have been a while. God had called him out of Ur and out of Haran, and Abram had made the 800-mile crescent-shaped trek south down through, out of the Mesopotamian area into the Canaan area. He'd taken his whole household. He stopped by the Oak of Moreh, and he built an altar there for worship, and ostensibly he had stayed for a while since he built that altar. God had appeared to him there again, promising the land to his descendants. And then he went to a place near Bethel and Ai, and he built another altar there, and presumably he hung around there for a while. It says he continued on his journey down toward the Negev, and at some point, enough time had passed that a famine arose while he was either there in the Negev or traveling to the Negev. Now, it had to at least been a couple of years for that to happen, because famines don't just happen overnight. They don't just suddenly spring upon you. You got to have time for the food supply to run out. You got to have time for crops to fail to produce in a season. So some time had to pass, and in all this time, Abram had been engaging and encountering nothing but Canaanites, pagan idolaters who really only differed from the Chaldeans Abram had left behind in that they worshiped different gods and were perhaps maybe a little bit more violent about it. They were a little bit more warlike people. And so chances are they didn't receive Abram and his folks very warmly. Abram worshiped a foreign god. It wasn't their God. He rejected the worship of the Canaanite gods, and that threatened to make their gods mad. You can't reject the gods of the local area and just think you'll get away with it. And so when the local gods get mad, guess what happens? Famine. At least that's the belief. And so, you know, Abram's running around, and that's just the way people thought at this time. That if he's rejecting the gods, maybe it's his fault that we're in this. Maybe it's because of this whole entourage, these people who have come into the land. It's hard to know, but that's just the way people thought. Think about Jonah. Jonah's on the ship, and he's traveling with these sailors, and all of a sudden a life-threatening storm comes up and threatens to kill them all. What's the first thing they think? Who is this on account of? Who caused this? Who among us is guilty? And so they cast lots. Lot falls to Jonah. Who do we need to throw off the boat? Jonah says, yeah, that's me. So they throw him off the boat. So Abram is not likely to win any popularity contest here, because most likely it's his fault, or at least he's contributed. He's one of the people who's contributed to making the gods angry, and this is why we have famine to begin with. He's not likely to win any popularity contest. In fact, he's probably facing a great deal of opposition from the people. And then on top of that, there's famine. But when famine comes, you typically band together with other people for mutual support and a sharing of the burden and resources. But Abram's got no one to band together with. They don't want anything to do with him. So what's he going to do? Far from smooth sailing, easygoing life of leisurely faithfulness to God, Abram finds himself in the middle of a challenge that tests his faith. And it won't be the last. God's called him here. But what now? Had God abandoned him? Had God turned him over? Did God, make a mistake somehow? Give him a wrong turn? Was Abram even thinking about God? Was God even on the horizon? Based on his solution to the problem he faced, it sure doesn't seem like God was on the front burner of Abram's mind. In fact, it doesn't even seem like God was on the distant horizon of his thoughts, which leads to the second main principle from this text. In times of testing, the greatest enemy of the Christian is forgetfulness. The greatest enemy of the Christian is forgetfulness. Our greatest problem typically is not outright rebellion or high-handed sin, although we can do those things at times. We can participate in those things. Generally, though, our biggest problem is simply forgetfulness. We forget about God, out of sight, out of mind. So we become Christians initially because we encounter God powerfully by His Spirit, and He draws us to faith in Christ in a way that changes us, that just knocks us flat, that makes us new. And most of us, if you remember back to that time, or if you know folks, you're not a believer, but you know folks who are, most of us start out hot. Most of us start out on fire for the Lord. We are passionate. We are so thankful, so moved, so amazed, so powerfully impacted by God that it just bubbles over into everything that we do. Now, you can see this that for most Christians, they can point back to the time shortly after they profess faith in Christ as the time in their lives when they were at their most evangelistic. Evangelism being a thermometer of sorts for our excitement about God, our passion about Him. So if you were anything like me in those early years of your Christian life, you talked about your faith to just about anybody who would listen. And it didn't even really matter that you didn't know much about it. I mean, you would just stumble through. You just wanted to share. You just wanted people to know that you were a believer in Jesus Christ, and you wanted them to have the same kind of joy, the same kind of experience that you had. God was constantly on your mind, front burner. You thought about Him all the time. You wanted to know more. You wanted to grow. You wanted to share with more people. You wanted more and more and more of Jesus. You were passionate for Christ. But then time started creeping by. The minutes and the hours and the days and the months and the years ticked on. And you did learn a little bit more, but it didn't quite hit you as powerfully as that first experience with grace. And you did tell some people about Christ, but for some reason, they weren't nearly as excited about Him as you expected them to be. They didn't seem to see it the same way that you did. And then real life started happening again. You experienced your first setback, your first trial, your first test. Or maybe it wasn't the first. Maybe you passed the first test with flying colors, but it was the second or the third. And meanwhile, there's just this endless grind of everyday life and the natural deadening of excitement over something incredible and new. But whatever and whenever it was between the time you were first called to faith and now, I'm going to take a shot in the dark and guess that one or two of you in here have forgotten about God at some point when you face difficulty. Show of hands, that ever happened to anybody but me? One or two of you ever forget about God? Yeah? If you didn't raise your hand, you need to repent. Lying's a sin. We've all done that. When that happens, though, when we forget God in the times of difficulty, then what do we do with the problem? Well, we set out to solve it with some good old-fashioned human ingenuity, don't we? Yeah. Happens to the best of us. It happened to Abram. Famine comes. Abram's alone. Time has passed. It's been a while since he last heard from God, a while since he last built an altar, and Abram forgets God. He just out of sight, out of mind. And then we see this third principle take shape in the story. Forgetfulness of God leads to self-reliance and pragmatism. Forgetfulness of God leads to self-reliance and pragmatism. Look at Genesis chapter 12, beginning in the second part of verse 10. So Abram went down to Egypt because there was this famine. He went to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." Abram comes up with a pragmatic plan. He comes up with a plan that he thinks is going to be effective. Instead of worrying about what's right, he's going to do what works, right? That's what it means to be pragmatic. He's going to do what works without any thought given to what's right. And so he defaults to what makes sense. And this plan does make sense. It probably makes more sense than a first reading makes it seem like it does. So let me try to give you some insight into what's happening here. First, you need to understand that going to Egypt in the first place makes sense. That's what people did when there was famine in this area of the world. They did it all the time. When the people of the surrounding nations experienced famine, they just packed up and they head down to Egypt. Egypt was and is to this day known for its fertility, its productivity, because it sits right on that Nile River Delta. So the Nile feeds this land, and it's always been productive. It's always been fertile. They always have food. An ancient Egyptian inscription has been located, which reads, quote, "Certain of the foreigners who know not how they may live have come. Their countries are starving." One thing Egypt generally had was food. And so if you think through what you know of the stories of the patriarchs, it's going to be just two more generations before Jacob is going to send his sons to Egypt to get food. That's just what people did. Egypt was famous for her produce in abundance, and so it just made sense that if there is no food here, we can almost certainly find some there. But didn't God tell Abram to go to the land of Canaan? He didn't say go to Egypt. And that's true, but Abram's plan seems to take that into account. You'll notice in verse 10, Abram isn't planning to go to Egypt to stay. It says he's going to sojourn there. He's just going to go. This is a short-term trip. We're going to go there because this makes sense. We'll ride the famine out, and then we'll return to Canaan. It all makes perfect sense. But then there's that part about Sarai, and we just can't really get past that. That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to us. Why would Abram put his wife at so great a risk? And lying is clearly a sin. So what's up? Well, again, I think if Abram were here to defend himself today, like if we were to set him over here and say, okay, Abram, go ahead and make a defense for your actions here, I think that he could make a pretty good one. And more than that, I think if we were to kind of rewind, like if Abram consulted with us before he went out and made this whole plan and explained what he was planning to do, I think that a good number of us might go, yeah, that sounds wise. That makes sense. And you're going, I'm skeptical. Well, let me explain. Sarai was a stunningly beautiful woman. Stunningly beautiful. She's 65 here, and the Egyptians are in awe of her beauty. She's literally the talk of the town. But it's not just here. Later, when she's in her 90s, she's still going to be turning heads. You can see that in Genesis 20. She's a beautiful, beautiful woman, an extraordinarily beautiful lady. And at this time, it was a time and place where law and order that we're kind of so familiar with, the law and order that kind of governs our society, wasn't quite so established. And so it was not at all unheard of for people to violently take what they wanted, even if what they wanted was a woman. And so Abram was probably right to be concerned for his safety. There's probably a legitimate concern here. So he comes up with a plan. And contrary to what it seems, this plan was not intended to brazenly put Sarai at risk. Quite to the opposite. The plan was designed to be a protection for both Sarai and for Abram. And when you understand what's happening here, it comes off incredibly shrewd and clever. Again, it makes perfect sense. It's not a spur-of-the-moment plan either. It isn't as though they just decided, you know, under the pressure, okay, this is what we want to do. Abram had come up with this plan all the way back in Ur. Later, after he deceives Abimelech, when he's asked to explain himself in Genesis 20, he'll say in verse 13, "It came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house," that was back in Ur, "that I said to her," Sarai, "this is the kindness which you will show me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother." They'd planned this from the beginning. This was the plan all along. What Abram is doing is playing the fratriarchy card. That's a big word that you might need to file away, but he's playing the fratriarchy card. I'm going to have Ben say that one later. The fratriarchy card. Yeah, that was an inside joke based on our teacher session last night. Fratriarchy, I can't say it either, so that's okay. Fratriarchy was a widely accepted custom of the day that said that if a woman's father died, her brother would step in and fill the role of protector and guardian and provider until she was married. So he's going to step into dad's role. What he's going to do is he's going to become the father figure in her life, mainly in the sense that he's going to care for her and provide for her and ultimately agree to bear the responsibility of arranging marriage for her as her guardian. Now, to some degree, this kind of thing still happens today, albeit on a much more informal level. It has more to do with chivalry now than any kind of cultural custom or anything like that. So, for instance, Nikki's dad died when she was 11. And so when I knew that I wanted to marry Nikki and I was prepared to propose to her, before I did that, I went to her brother, just out of respect and chivalry, just to ask his permission and blessing on that marriage. So this kind of thing still happens, this thinking still happens even today. But the difference here is that marriage at this time involved an exchange. A payment was made to the bride's family. Now, before you kind of turn up your nose at that, realize it wasn't really about her family making a profit. They're not trying, it's not like they're trying to sell their daughter, okay? What it was really more about was it was a way for the groom to secure honor. He was proving his ability to care for and provide for her. It was the ultimate test. Can you provide for and care for my daughter? Well, prove it by giving me a big old lump of cash, okay? So if you can afford to do that, then I can trust that you can afford to take care of her. It was a way for the groom to gain honor. It proved that he had some degree of wealth and ability. But if a man were interested in marrying my sister, he would first then come to me and express that interest. And then what happens next is we would enter into negotiations. So we're going to enter. He's going to tell me, "I'm interested in your sister. So this is better than killing me." Okay, and so he's going to come and he's going to say, "Let's enter into negotiations for this sister." And then by the time I've haggled back and forth with him, both of us have made statements about how much she means to us. He's proven his ability to care for her, and I've gained some measure of wealth in the deal. He's gained a wonderful wife. Now, that may sound foreign and weird to you, but this is how things were done. It was custom. And while our culture might think of that as objectifying her, as though we were sort of selling her as some kind of commodity in her culture, it would have been dishonoring and insulting to her not to do it that way. Because it would have been like saying, "You aren't worth the time and effort and expenditure." Okay, and so this was not what we tend to think of it like. Our version of this would be buying the biggest, most extravagant, most gaudy engagement ring we can possibly find. Okay, it's the same kind of idea here. But here's the point of all this. The negotiation takes time. It takes time. Abram's plan was that these negotiations could be drug out either long enough to weather the famine and get out, or at least long enough to escape safely. And the cherry on top is that Abram doesn't even really have to lie to make this all happen, at least not completely. She is, in fact, his half-sister. And so in his mind, it's a half-lie, you know, or actually I should say in his mind it's a half truth, so it's a whole truth. I'm not really lying. He's just kind of lying by exclusion, so he can massage his conscience into justifying this and making it acceptable. Now, on the surface, this plan is pretty brilliant. It makes perfect sense. It's exactly the kind of plans that you and I dream up in times of difficulty and then consider, you know, looking back on with a bit of pride at having come up with such a foolproof, seamless plan. We thought of everything. But the only problem was that Abraham utterly forgot to factor God into the plan at all. God just didn't even come in. There's no prayer mentioned here. There's no questions to God about the famine, no resolution to trust the God who had made such incredible promises to Abram, no crying out to God for help or direction, no acknowledgement of God in the decision. It's as though he just forgot God existed in the heat of the decision and packed it all up, probably tripping over an altar stone on his way south to Egypt. I say that this was the only problem, but there was one more. It was a kink in the plan that Abram hadn't considered, a variable he hadn't foreseen. And that's where we find our fourth principle from this text. Pragmatism leads to unintended consequences and failure. Pragmatism leads to unintended consequences and failure. Look at verse 14. It came about when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, using good old-fashioned human ingenuity, Abram had devised a foolproof plan in the same way that the designers of Titanic had built an unsinkable ship. It was foolproof. Nothing could go wrong, except what did. He had accounted for the attentions of every single Egyptian but one, Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who was considered a god by his people. Pharaoh, who didn't negotiate for wives, because gods don't negotiate. They take what they want, and if they want to give a little something in return, you count yourself fortunate. Now, what do you say if when Pharaoh's officials come to take your sister, in fact, they're coming to take your wife? But for any person living in Egypt at this time, this would have been an unbelievable honor. This would have been incredible fortune. For a father or a brother to have a daughter or sister taken to be the wife of Pharaoh would mean his work was done. Put it up, I'm finished. No negotiations necessary. Does anyone really doubt that a God among men can care for his wife? Can provide for her? Can give her all the things that she needs? Not to mention that pharaohs generally wanted to be seen as magnanimous and generous, and so they tended to lavish gifts upon the father or brother, even though there was no set bride price. He stands to gain more, the average father or brother giving away a bride to Pharaoh, stands to gain more and have more assurance of his sister or his daughter's security than any possible negotiations for bride price could ever possibly have. So he would be ecstatically happy, ecstatically satisfied. So what are you going to say when they come for Sarai? Just kidding? Now, I didn't really mean that. Not only couldn't Abram say that, he had to pretend to be excited about it or else raise suspicions about his lie. I always like to think about how this played out when they first came and they were like, you know, we're here to get Sarai. She's a beautiful woman. Pharaoh wants her. And I can hear Sarai going, oh, well, actually, Abram going, okay. And the look she must have gave him, right? Like, what do you do here? Who knows? Abram had come up with an ingenious solution to his problem. But now the bees had escaped. What must have gone through his mind? What must he have thought about? How many nights did he lie awake in his tent wondering what was going on in the palace at that very moment? How many tears did he cry knowing the mistake he'd made? And for how long? Was it days? Had to be that long, given what the rest of the passage tells us. Weeks? Probably. Months? Yeah, it could have been. Text doesn't tell us. And we know from the story of Esther that it could be 12 months before a new bride even went before the king. Who knows? But I'm betting it was during this time that Abram suddenly remembered God. That's how it happens with me. I can sometimes forget God when life tests my faith, but I tend to remember him really quickly once he lets my good old-fashioned human ingenuity start whooping me counterclockwise. You know what I mean by that? Whooping counterclockwise? You do, even if you don't know what you don't know that you do. In John 15:5, the Lord says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, sometimes I don't listen because I let my life and my own self-reliance cause a waxy buildup in my ears. And because of all of your raised hands, I can say that you're in the same boat. It's a common problem among children that their ears sometimes get clogged up and they can no longer hear the voice of their parents. And I found through my own experience as a kid and now my experience as a parent that sometimes the only way to melt the wax in the ears is by heating up the rear. You know what I mean? And so when I was a kid and I needed my ears cleaned out, my dad would take hold of my left arm to leave his right one free. And I'd get to running and he'd whoop me counterclockwise all around the bedroom. That's what I'm talking about, getting whooped counterclockwise. Well, our father is a good father, but sometimes we get a waxy buildup. We try to do things on our own, in our own power, in our own good old-fashioned human ingenuity. And he'll just sit back and let the unintended consequences and failures of our decisions whoop us counterclockwise until the wax melts. Doesn't he do that? Yeah. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Again, maybe one or two of you have been there. Some of you might be running counterclockwise this very morning. Our faith will be tested. Sometimes we will forget God. We'll try to face life in our own power, and God will let us fail. Yet, even in failure, God's grace abounds. That's the fifth principle from this text. Even in failure, God's grace abounds. Verse 16, "Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go.' Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him." Abram forgot about God. He set out to solve a problem with good old-fashioned human ingenuity, and all he wound up with was a bigger problem. He blew it. God let him get whooped counterclockwise, but he never abandoned his child in the midst of the whooping. God's discipline is a discipline of a loving father, not the retribution of a vengeful enemy. Remember that. Look at all God did for Abram while Abram was mired in his own misery. In verse 16, God blessed Abram with substantial wealth. The text tells us that Pharaoh gave Abram sheep and oxen and donkeys. These are food animals. It's amazing also that Pharaoh didn't ask for these things back. Abram left with them. And so he gave them sheep and oxen and donkeys, food animals, beasts of burden. These are pretty typical gifts. But then the last two animals mentioned were special. They were both riding animals. They were both mounts, but not just any riding animals. Abram received female donkeys. Now, why distinguish between the female donkeys of verse 16 and the other donkeys of verse 16? Did you notice? There were donkeys, and then there were female donkeys. You'll see that contrast made a number of times throughout the Old Testament. And it's primarily because female donkeys were special. Now, you could ride males. They tend to be more stubborn, tend to be a little bit more difficult, a little more strong-willed, and if you happen to pass anywhere near a female in heat, they became completely uncontrollable. You just couldn't maintain them. Females, though, were compliant. They were trainable. They were calmer and less given to stubbornness and erratic behavior. They were considered the ultimate everyday mount, the luxury sedans of the ancient world. Pharaoh gave Abram a fleet of Lexuses. Okay? So that's what we've got here in the female donkeys. But then he also gave him camels. And at this time and in this place, these were pretty rare and expensive. Now they're ubiquitous to the Middle East, but they were rare and expensive at this time. If you had some, you took really good care of them. You rode them, but not often. You kept them low mileage. Okay, they stayed in the garage. And so they were mostly status symbols, more status symbols than everyday vehicles. So if the female donkeys were Lexuses, the camels were Lamborghinis and Bugattis. Okay? If you rolled up in a camel, then all the neighborhood kids wanted to come take pictures for their Instagram account. Okay? Just kidding. There wasn't Instagram back then, but you get the idea. God's not done yet, though. He also gave him male and female servants, people to care for him. Now, this, again, was a mixed blessing here because there's a very good chance that Bilhah, the maid that's going to come later is one of these. Okay, the one that's going to cause so many problems in Abram's life. I don't know if I've got the right name there. My brain just shut down on me. Is it Hagar? Hagar, sorry. My brain quit on me. It didn't quit enough that it let me go past that, but it quit some. Okay. All right, so Hagar, chances are, was one of these servants. Now, the point is that God blessed Abram through Pharaoh with incredible wealth, even in spite of the fact that it came through deception. But it wasn't all blessing. Again, as Abram sat in misery in his tent, every time a servant of the king arrived with another gift, Abram had to dry his eyes, wash his face, and appear happy and grateful. Over and over and over. Yet every gift was yet one more reminder to Abram that his wife was in another man's harem, and it was his fault. And just try to imagine that constant reminder. Every gift, salt in the wound of his broken heart. But God's not done yet. In verse 17, God strikes Pharaoh's entire house with plagues. If only Pharaoh had documented this, he probably could have saved a later Pharaoh a lot of headaches, right? But he didn't. Still, it's enough to make the house of Pharaoh go, wait a second, who's to blame for this? Who needs to be tossed off the boat? Who do we need to eject? Who brought this famine on us? Who's responsible for these plagues? And lo and behold, someone notices the only person in the house of Pharaoh not struck with illness and plagues is Sarai. And they would have been able to notice this pretty easily because the text uses a word for plagues here that in the Hebrew indicates skin diseases. So it would have been obvious. You could see it. She seems fine. She's the only one. So it seems someone realized this and questions Sarah, and she spills the beans. I guess perhaps that's what happened. Somehow, they figure out this is what's going on. And at this point, a lot of things could have happened, many of them far worse than others, but what does happen is that Abram is summoned to go before Pharaoh to get an earful, which, frankly, in the grand scheme of things, is about the best outcome he could have hoped for. He could have wound up dead. In verse 18, Pharaoh not only chastises Abram, he also returns his wife. And the fact that Abram wasn't executed so that Sarai could remain the wife of the king, the fact that twice Pharaoh refers to Sarai as your wife, hints very strongly that God had acted in such a way that preserved her from being defiled while in his household. Yet another grace, and one that probably provided an immense amount of relief to both Abram and Sarai. But again, this is not just blessing, it's also chastisement. Because here is this pagan idolater, this man who's so godless that he actually claims to be God, lecturing this great man of faith and courage on the value of virtue and moral uprightness, on right and wrong. Now thank goodness that this is in the past, and the godless world never has occasion to criticize the morality of God's people anymore, right? We could only wish. You know better. Finally, in verse 20, Abram's escorted out of the land in shame and dishonor, but at least he leaves with his life and his wife. Although, again, mixed blessing. Imagine the conversation on the way back to Bethel. Some pretty nice camels you got there. Hope you like them. You'll be sleeping outside the tent tonight, and I'll be praying God sends a plague of mosquitoes to entertain you. You can imagine the discussions. I have no idea what they were like. But in all seriousness, if God had done nothing of this but spare Abram's life, would he still have been gracious? The fact is, God doesn't always deliver us from the painful consequences of our sin. And when he doesn't, that doesn't mean that he was gracious to Abram but isn't to us. Sometimes God delivers us from all the consequences of our sins so that because of his kindness, what could have been a real disaster turns out instead to be a near miss. That doesn't mean that God was gracious to us and not to Abram because he allowed Abram to suffer for a time. Merely the fact that God allows us to sometimes experience failure without saving us from every eventuality of it is itself grace. It's grace. Because God uses our failure to teach us and to mold us and to make us into the image of Christ, who himself, the Bible says, was perfected through sufferings, according to Hebrews chapter 2:10. Not because of his own sin. He never sinned. Not because of any ingenious human ingenuity on his part. He said, I don't do anything apart from the Father's will. But simply because God's way is to perfect and make us in this manner. And therein lies grace. That God loves us just as we are, but also loves us too much to leave us as we are. You know, a lot of churches, a lot of preachers these days like to preach the first half, but don't make it quite to the second. It is true, God loves you just as you are. It is not true that he intends to leave you that way. He intends to remake you completely. Therein lies grace in that he cares more about our souls and the condition of our hearts than about our temporary circumstances. Therein lies grace that he loves us enough not to spare us the failures sometimes. Isn't that the message of James 1, 2, and 4? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Isn't that the message of Romans 5, 3 through 5? And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Some of us need a new perspective on trials. Some of us need a new perspective even on failure. God won't always deliver us from it, but he will always be gracious through it. Abram learned. We're going to find in chapter 13 a completely different guy, a guy who does not forget his God. So what do we make all this? How do we apply this message? Well, first, know that difficult days are coming. Now, this is one of these good news, bad news applications. The good news is you don't have to do anything to apply it. You don't even have to work at this one. You just go out and live life. Difficult days are coming. You're just going to go out there, you're going to do what you always do, and sooner or later, probably sooner, you're going to go, oh yeah, I guess I should have seen this coming. That's how you apply that one. And the bad news is there's no way to avoid this particular application, this side of heaven. Because we live in a fallen world and we're fallen creatures, and failure and difficulty are the tools God uses to refine us. Trials or tests, the opportunities we're given to either rely on God and seek his face and help, or to resort to good old-fashioned human ingenuity. Secondly, knowing difficulties are a part of life, guard your heart against forgetfulness of God. Guard your heart against forgetfulness of God. Human ingenuity pretty much leads only to killer bees, captive wives, and other such exciting unintended circumstances. You can go ahead and knock yourself out trying, but apart from God, Jesus said you can do nothing. Nothing. Now, we'd all do much better to press into God in the hard times, to seek God's solutions, to seek God's face, or just to rest in our trust that God's going to work it out. Now, don't hear me advocating for passivity here. I'm not. There are two extremes we can go to. We can do the, you know, let go and let God thing and be utterly passive and do nothing. Or we can go the other way, be utterly forgetful and try to do it all in our own power. Neither extreme is helpful. Instead, let us be diligent and to care and to seek after God, to consider how his word and in particular the gospel come to bear on the situation we're facing. And let us commit ourselves to diligent prayer on a consistent basis. Now listen to me, the moment you start praying, you're no longer passive. You're no longer passive. Praying is not let go and let God. Prayer is grabbing hold of heaven and seeking and entreating God to act in the trust and the full knowledge that for God there is no such thing as unintended consequences, because he sees all things and he's capable of acting in any way necessary to bring out the best outcome. Prayer is imminently active. It isn't passive. Cultivating a consistent prayer life is a fantastic way to guard against forgetfulness of God. And please hear me. When I say prayer life, I'm not talking about just a devotional time in the morning, although that's good and you should do that. I'm talking about a lifestyle marked by prayer, about cultivating an ongoing conversation with God that consists in practicing his presence by acknowledging him in everything you do. In our book of the month from last month that Mary Ellen mentioned this morning, A Praying Life by Paul Miller, Miller describes this in terms of praying for parking spots. It's the idea that there's just nothing too small to bring to God. That if we're consistently acknowledging God in all we do, it's very, very hard to forget him when problems arise. You know? It's the kind of God consciousness that's not going to happen naturally, though. You're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to cultivate it. You have to be intentional about it, especially at first. But over time, as you continue to pray for everything from parking spots to Parkinson's and everything in between, it will become like second nature, just something that happens. I've told you before that my grandmother was like that. I would, if you were with her for any length of time, you would hear her say little one-sentence prayers about everything, all the time, constantly talking to God. Couldn't find her glasses. Wanted the flowers to grow. Couldn't find her coffee cup. Needed patience to deal with her grandson. Couldn't find her car keys. She couldn't find a lot of things. Wanted the light to turn green, whatever. She would just be praying all the time. Just little one-sentence shotgun prayers. Lord, please help my grandson. He is crazy. Okay, she would just pray these things all the time. And the conversation was never over. Unless we were in a formal prayer time with a group of people, I never heard her say amen because the conversation was never over. It was an ongoing, continuous conversation. And I just tell you, I want to be like that. I want to be like that because I can't see how you could possibly forget God if you never stop talking to him. Miss her. Don't waste your failure. Third application. Don't waste your failure. Do as you may, you're going to find yourself in failure. You will. It's going to happen. You're going to get whooped counterclockwise eventually. Don't despise it and don't despair of it. For the Christian, failure isn't intended to define you. It's God's means of refining you. There's your little tweetable for the day. My favorite quote from the famous Zig Ziglar is, failure is an event, not a person. Failure is probably the best teacher you have. If you think back over the course of your life, the most powerful lessons you've learned, the things that have shaped you most deeply, I'm betting failure plays a role in every one of those stories. It does for me. So don't waste your failure. Learn from it. Failure happens, but it's not worth despairing over unless you fail to grow through it. So fail once and learn from it, and you've suddenly turned a failure into a success story. It's when we ignore failure and we continue to walk in the same patterns over and over, continue to get whooped counterclockwise nonstop and never make a same decision that it becomes a sad story. So let failure sour you on good old-fashioned human ingenuity. Let it drive you to greater dependence and remembrance of God. And thank God for his graciousness in your failures. For the occasional counterclockwise whoopings that melt the wax in our ears and draw us closer to Christ. Pray. Pray for his help to mature through failure. And while you're at it, pray for the bees. God help the bees. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that even in our failure, you're graceful. You meet us in our need. Lord, make us people of prayer, people of consciousness, people who never can forget you, even if we tried. Impact us so deeply in so many myriads of ways that you're constantly on the front burner of our mind. And God, give us the discipline and the desire to press into you so that the joy we experienced at the beginning of our faith walk of salvation would be restored unto us. And we'll ask it all in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.